Isaiah chapter 40, verses 18 to 26. We're going to pray, seek the Lord's blessing and help, and then read the passage. Father, we thank you for gathering us this morning. We thank you for the power, the authority, the trustworthiness of your word. Just as we heard a few weeks ago that your word remains forever, while we're fleeting, while we're fading, while we're weak, we can rely on you. We can rely on every word you've spoken. We pray that your spirit would be mighty among us to make your word clear and powerful in our lives. We know, Christ, that you are the good shepherd who knows exactly, to great detail, the need of every one of your sheep. So we pray that you would nourish us. We pray that you'd correct us, that you'd comfort us, that you would lift our eyes to see your glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 18 to 26. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol. A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold, and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of... Are they planted? Scarcely sown? Scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. This is the word of the Lord. Now, when we say that something is incomparable, when we say that something is beyond compare, what do we mean by that? Do we mean strictly that there's no possible way that that thing could be compared with something else? No, that's not really what we mean, is it, when we say something is beyond compare? What we really mean is that there's no interesting comparison that could be made. There's no comparison we could put up against this thing that would be suspenseful, where there would be any question or any uncertainty as to the outcome of this comparison. It's very clear and very obvious what the outcome of this comparison would be. There are no real rivals, is what we're saying. Sometimes the best way to show incomparability is to actually make a comparison, to show how absurd it is. Now, this weekend over in Sonoma, I'm no car racing fan, but there right now are some drag races going on over in Sonoma. And if you know anything about drag racing, if you've ever seen it on TV or seen videos of it, it's just a quarter mile auto race in a straight line. And they go from zero to really, really fast, two cars next to each other. And I did some research. I looked up, watched some race, some drag racing. And the race that I saw, the two cars that were going head to head, the one that won did a quarter mile in 4.3 seconds. 4.3 seconds for a quarter mile. Now, I looked up the world record men's 400 meter, which is about a quarter mile, run. Let's see, what would it be like to put a dragster up against the fastest 400 meter runner in the world? And the world record for men's right now is about 43 seconds. So we have a car that does it in 4.3 seconds and a really, really fast man that does it in 43 seconds. Would that be a very interesting race to put that car head-to-head against the fastest 400 meter runner? If we did that, we would do is prove what we already know in an absurd way, wow, the car is a whole lot faster. Sometimes the best way to prove the incomparability of something is to do a comparison. And that's what we're going to see in our passage this morning. Now, remember our context. We're here in Isaiah chapter 40. And God is pointing his people, Judah, beyond the conquest and exile that he has promised them is coming to them because of their sin. He's spoken these dark words of judgment that they deserve. And chapter 39 left off with his promise to King Hezekiah that Babylon will cart off the treasures from Jerusalem and will depose your own sons, the kings behind you. And yet God is pointing their hope beyond that exile to his promises of salvation. And we saw that in chapter 40, verse 1, the very first word of God's last word to his people, the last thing he wants ringing in their ears, because of his salvation, because of his mercy, is comfort. Comfort. Despair and destruction will not have the last word, but because God is merciful, because God is a redeemer, the last word is comfort. And here in verses 12 through 31, in this section, what we're seeing in particular is God disputing a claim. God is disputing a sentiment and a view that Israel is articulating, and we see that described in verse 27. He says, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God?" There's this claim and this feeling of abandonment. God has forgotten us. God is, in fact, failing to do justice for us. And God's dispute, God's argument against that viewpoint is 20 verses of building up an argument about his greatness. He wants to remind them of what a great God he is. That's what they've lost sight of. That's what they're neglecting. So last week we saw his argument centering on his self-sufficient, supreme greatness in verses 12 to 17. And this week, that argument continues with God's greatness. And what we'll see this morning in particular, the main idea is this: nothing compares with our sovereign creator. Nothing compares with our sovereign creator. And in order to prove this point, Isaiah gives us two proofs that nothing compares with our sovereign creator. The first proof we'll see is that everything we worship was made by God. Everything we worship was made by God. And the second proof is that everything we have was given by God. Everything we have is given by God. So first, let's look at the first proof that nothing compares with our sovereign creator. Everything we worship is made by God. And we see that in verses 18 through 20 and verses 25 and 26. So this passage is kind of like a sandwich structure. And what you see at the beginning and the end, these two sections, is this rhetorical question about comparing God. First in verse 18, "To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him?" Then if you skip down to verse 25, he asks the same question, similar way. "To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him?" says the Holy One. And in each case, a potential rival is then brought out and put up against God to prove the absurdity of such a comparison. God says, okay, let's think about a rival. Let's think about someone you might want to compare with me. And both of these potential rivals are manifestations of false worship, worshiping false gods. First, let's look in verses 19 through 20. The first potential rival for God is an idol, a statue that would be worshipped by people in the ancient Near East. And the idol is presented here, and it's almost like we're watching an episode of How It's Made in verses 19 through 20. We're watching the process of an idol being made, and the way that it's unfolded, it really emphasizes man's work in making the idol and the materials that man puts into the idol. So we have first a craftsman who casts it, probably pouring some kind of molten metal into a mold. It overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains, so accessories made of silver. So they're putting all the metals together, all the layers. Then in verse 20, "He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot." Now this phrase is pretty difficult to translate, and there's some controversy, but the NET Bible probably gets it very well when it says, "To make a contribution, one selects wood that will not rot." So there is, we got to find wood that it has longevity, that's high quality wood that won't rot. What happens if the wood rots? The wood is the base, the foundation for the idol. And the idol would be bolted to the wood foundation. It says he seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. And that is, it will not topple. So that's why you need good wood, high quality wood that won't rot. You don't want your idol falling over now, do you? For an idol to fall over and topple is a great shame, a great dishonor to the idol. You remember in 1 Samuel when the Ark of the Covenant is captured and brought into the temple of Dagon, and when morning comes, Dagon's on his face before the Ark of the Covenant? That is bad news. That's very shameful for an idol to fall over. And he's saying, you better pick good wood to make sure the idol doesn't fall over. See, the irony here is that men are trusting things that they themselves made. Men are trusting things that they put their skill and effort and handiwork into fashioning. It was a collaborative effort. Look at all these wise craftsmen that went into the job. Another irony here is that it all depends, the idol's greatness depends on the quality of the materials. Oh, he has gold surrounding him. That's really cool. You have good high-quality wood so you won't fall. That's cool, but you have to make sure that you don't get wood that rots or else he'll fall over. The idol is subject to decay and rot, just like the rest of creation. Well, the second manifestation of false worship that's compared with God is in verse 26, and that's the stars. Here in verse 25, God himself asks a question. So in verse 18, it was asked by Isaiah on God's behalf, to whom then will you liken God? But in verse 25, God asks a question. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him? So of course you can compare me with somebody. I'm about to do that. But who will you find who's a rival for me? Who will you find that will actually make an interesting comparison? Says God, the Holy One. Now this title, the Holy One, appears a number of times throughout Isaiah. God's holiness is an attribute of his being that describes his otherness. God's holiness is his separateness. It's a major theme in Isaiah, and there's really two aspects to God's holiness. And they're both illustrated in chapter 6 of Isaiah. Chapter 6 of Isaiah is really, it's Isaiah's calling narrative, how God called him to his prophetic ministry. And the holiness of God is a major theme in chapter 6. Really, all that Isaiah says about the holiness of God throughout this book really springs out of this one experience, this vision he saw of the Holy One. So listen in verses 1 through 7 of Isaiah 6. First in verses 1 through 4, we see the first aspect of God's holiness is his transcendence. We talked about this a little bit last week. Transcendence just means his highness. God is of a kind of existence that is so far above us. It's his highness, his transcendence. Listen to verses 1 through 4 of Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Is this not a terrifying sight of transcendence? These beings whose job it is to proclaim his holiness, they are entranced and they're amazed at God. They have wings devoted to doing nothing but covering their eyes because they can't stand to see how holy God is, how transcendent he is. They have another pair of wings devoted to covering their feet so they wouldn't be ashamed before the holiness of God. So this is his highness, his greatness, his transcendence. But then listen for the other component of God's holiness, which is his moral purity. In verses 5 to 7, Isaiah continues, after seeing this scene, and I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Do you see that with his vision of God, the first response of Isaiah is to be freaked out at how morally impure he is. Woe is me, I am lost. Other translations, I am undone. Because why? I am a man of unclean lips. And he senses that he needs atonement. This is exactly what God provides. He doesn't dispute how Isaiah feels. He's like, yeah, you should be bothered by how unclean your lips are, but I will deal with that through atonement. So he sends this burning coal from the altar to atone for Isaiah's sin. So this is the holiness of God, his otherness, both in transcendent highness over us and in his moral purity as opposed to us. And perhaps no better concise, short definition of God's holiness can be found than right here in verse 25. To whom then, back to our passage in chapter 40, verse 25, to whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. God's holiness is his incomparability. God's holiness is his likeness to no one. Again, both in his transcendence and in his moral purity. There is nobody like God. There's nobody like him. And in asking this rhetorical question, he then does what he did back in verses 19 and 20. He wheels out a potential rival. All right, let's do a comparison. The stars. The stars. Another object of worship. He says in verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Now, if you're paying attention to verse 26, you might object and say, wait a minute, I don't see worship and I don't see stars in verse 26. What are you talking about, star worship here? Well, this phrase, lift up your eyes on high, is a phrase that's used elsewhere in the Old Testament to describe this very thing, the worship of the stars. If you want to look on your own time at Deuteronomy 4:19, in God's law, he's warning Israel against doing this very thing, lifting up your eyes to the heavens and worshiping their hosts. Because star worship was actually a major part of the religion of that day, of that place. Stars have always been an object of wonder and fascination, even with us. If you can get outside the city, outside of the light pollution at night, maybe get up the mountains or out into the desert and look up at the stars, they're amazing. I mean, they transfix us. They grab our attention in various times and places. And in the Canaanite religion, which is the place that Israel, the land that they inhabited, the peoples that they had displaced and sadly had absorbed a lot of their sin, the Canaanite religion looked at the stars as gods, and especially the Babylonian religion, Babylonians being the people who are about to, in a few decades from this point, take over and conquer Judah, they were obsessed with the stars. They were obsessed with the worship of the stars. They saw them as manifestations of the gods, and they would look up to the sky. They had astrologers who would look for omens and fortune-telling in the sky based on the stars. So the stars were an object of wonder and worship and amazement. And sadly, this took hold even in Judah among God's people, the recipients of Isaiah's prophecy. Manasseh was one of the kings who was a contemporary of Isaiah's. And 2 Kings 21, 3 and 5 tells us what happens under Manasseh's reign. It says, for he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, those are false gods, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. Verse 5, and he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He's moved star worship into the temple to displace the worship of Yahweh. This might be happening in the very time Isaiah is prophesying. Worship of the stars. Well, God, why? Isaiah, why can stars not be compared with God? He gives us a number of reasons in verse 26. First, he says, who created these? This verb for created is only ever used to describe God's creation. Other verbs like form and make can describe either God's activity or man's. But this word create is only God's creative act. Who created these? And then it says he brings out their host by number, calling them out by name. It's like he brings them all out and has roll call for the stars. And he knows their names and he gives them names. And to name something in this culture in this time was to exert authority over and ownership. So he names them, he numbers them, and he grabs them all by the hand and he shepherds them across the night sky in their stately procession. He's the one that regulates their movements. And he does so with great meticulous care, great attention to detail. It says, not one is missing. And that fact is attributed not to the stars and their own majestic wonder, but what? By the greatness of his might and because he is strong in power. Not one of them is missing. The stars are his minions. He is the shepherd of the stars. He made them, he names them, he numbers them. So both idol worship and star worship, all these manifestations of false gods, false worship, are tragic illustrations of the irony of false gods. And that is this. This is what's being highlighted for us. To worship false gods is to worship the creature over the creator. It's to worship the creature over the creator. This is exactly how the Apostle Paul diagnoses false worship in Romans 1:25. He says that man worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is God blessed over all. Everything that we could possibly worship, God made. God made it. How absurd is it then to worship anything else? Can you imagine going to the state fair? This is the last day of the state fair. Many of you probably went. But you may know that on Exposition Boulevard, there's that electronic billboard on that big state fair sign at the entrance. And it has, it's one of those electronic billboards that refreshes images every few seconds. And it's showing attractions of what's going on in the fair. Can you imagine going down to the state fair, paying for a parking spot, and pulling a lawn chair out of your trunk and going and parking it right in front of that digital billboard, and you sit there for a half day staring at that billboard and all the cool attractions going on inside the fair. And when you've had enough, the heat's getting to you, you're hungry, it's time to go, you pack up your lawn chair and you get in the car and you head home. How absurd would that be? What a lost opportunity. You are right there at the fair, and this sign, all it's meant to do is point you to the good stuff. The sign is meant to point us to the real thing. And in the same way, God's things are meant to point us to God. How absurd, how tragic, how ironic is it when we worship the creature rather than the creator? Now, you might be thinking at this point, well, that's fine. It's as a historical lecture about ancient Near Eastern religion and Israel. Yeah, sure does look absurd. Sure is foolish. But worshiping golden idols and looking up to the stars and worshiping them has no appeal to me. This is no relevance to me. I don't have any. This is the Bible internalizes idol worship. The Bible reveals and teaches that idols are much more a matter of the heart than a matter of externals. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 6, that covetousness is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. How does that work? To be covetous is to really want things you don't have, to really want things that other people may have and wish that you had them instead. And Paul's insight there is what the heart is doing, you're not bowing down before something, no. But what your heart is doing is your heart is grabbing onto that as ultimate. Worship is much more than bowing down to a statue or looking up into the stars for omens and fortune telling. Worship is a function of the heart. What do I fear? What do I trust? What must I have? What can I not be happy or content or fulfilled without? What will I sacrifice for? What will I take risks for? When I'm free to think about whatever I want to think about, unconstrained moments, what does my mind keep wandering to? Whatever interesting and on my mind, what do I keep talking about? And by the way, if you want to know what you keep talking about, ask the people close to you. They might surprise you by telling you what you keep talking about. You may not notice. In short, our gods are the things that seem very big, very important, very essential, and worthy of our attention and our regard. They might be things that are inherently sinful, like building a statue to worship it. Or they might just be a distortion of good gifts from God, turning them into ultimate things, like the stars. God made the stars. They're good. They're beautiful. But when we make them gods, it becomes idolatry. What are the false gods that we worship? Idolatry is complicated. In each of our lives, there's any number of false gods that are pulling at our hearts and drawing, vying for our attention to draw us away. And with the number of people in this room and the number of idols that each of us may struggle with, there's any number that could be enumerated. But these could be things like food or alcohol or pornography or sports or social media or exercise or a healthy diet or freedom from pain or freedom from stress, travel, exciting experiences, financial security, the state of our homes, our child rearing, our knowledge, our education, our marriage, our friendships, our job, our ministry, the future of our nation, our society, a good reputation, being thought attractive or competent or spiritual or intellectual or just being thought about at all. What are your false gods? Well, the good news here is that there is hope for idol worshipers. And the solution for idol worshipers, God's call to idol worshipers, is the same whether you're turning for the first time or for the 10,000th time. The solution is turning to the Lord. Turning to the Lord. Next time we are here in Isaiah, we'll see in verse 31, they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. That's where this whole argument is heading. He's calling his people's eyes to him, to wait for him, which is a word for faith. We just sang, I will wait for you. That's a cry of faith. It's faith in the Lord instead of idols. Listen to what the Apostle Paul telling the Thessalonians what happened. He's recounting to them what happened when he preached Jesus to them in Thessalonica. He says in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Paul came in direction to conquer the grave and eternal life and forgiveness of sins to all who believe in him. And what was their response? These idol worshipers heard that message and turned from idols to God to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. That's God's solution to idol worship. It's turning. It's repentance. Turning to God. And Paul's language, where he contrasts on the one hand mere idols, on the other hand, to the living God, the true God, hints at really the antidote to idolatry. And that is putting them up against each other. Putting the incomparable God up against any comparison we might be tempted to make with him. Mere dead, lifeless idols or the living, true God. Put God up against any of his rivals in your life. Compare the incomparable. Our idols cannot help us, but God can and will. Our idols are derived, but God is ultimate. Our idols are finite, but God is infinite. Our idols are temporary, but God is eternal. Our idols are the gifts or the distortions of the gifts, but our God is the giver. Our idols disappoint and enslave us, but God fulfills and frees us. Our idols lure us with false, his firm and unfailing word. Just what we saw in verse 8, the word of our God will stand forever. He keeps his promises that he will give us life. No creature can compare with the Creator. So the first proof that nothing compares with our sovereign Creator is that everything we worship was made by God. What is the second proof? Verses 21 to 24, the middle of the sandwich. Everything we have is given by God. In between the two comparisons with God, we have this point. Everything we have is given by God. And it begins with this rhetorical question, or this series of rhetorical questions, in verse 21. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? In asking these questions, he's highlighting the dangerous delusion of shrinking God. What were they supposed to know? Well, what they're supposed to know, we're going to see in verses 22 to 24, it's the unparalleled greatness of our sovereign Creator. They were supposed to know that. How were they supposed to know it? Well, he says, they've been told from the beginning, from the foundations of the earth. God has been revealing his nature, revealing his character to us clearly in the creation since day one of creation. Or I'd say day six when we were there to see it. And that's what theologians we call natural revelation. We have this term, natural revelation. It's not special revelation. It's not what we have in the Bible. God started speaking that a little bit later. But from day one of Adam and Eve, there was natural revelation where God was proclaiming and declaring his greatness in the creation. Remember we talked about the sign that leads to the ultimate thing. The creation speaks of God. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Also Romans 1:21, his invisible attributes have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Trusting in false gods is not only ironic and tragic because we're worshiping the creature rather than the creator, but it's ironic and tragic because we know better. We all know better. Isaiah says elsewhere, though they see, they do not perceive. Though they hear, they do not understand. And sadly, that's the case with us, with idol worshipers. That's the case with Israel here. They have been seeing God's proclamation of his character, and they have not been understanding. God has put his unparalleled greatness on full display of creation, and instead of following the signs to the one they point to, they have worshipped the signs. False worship, false gods are deafening. They are blinding. They delude us. They deceive us. They stuff earplugs into our ears and they cover over our eyes and we can't think straight. But it's God who made us and God who gave us everything we have. And there are two particular examples Isaiah then points to of the things given us by our sovereign creator. First in verse 22, God the creator made our dwelling place. God the creator made our dwelling place. It says, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. God is pictured here as though he's sitting above the dome of the sky. So the circle of the earth probably doesn't refer to the spherical earth, but rather from earth's standpoint, when you're standing on earth and you turn a circle and look, and then if you look up from there in the sky, it creates a dome. And it's like saying God is sitting above this dome, above the heavens, in the highest, holiest place. And where are we in this picture? Well, we're every bit as great and significant as grasshoppers. That's like saying back what we saw last week in verse 15, that the nations are like the dust on the scales that don't weigh anything, like the drop in the bucket. We are like grasshoppers on the earth. And the heavens, the very heavens that these original audience, Israel, is worshiping. Where are they in the picture? God stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. God is stretching out the heavens like fabric. And the word here that's translated curtain is specifically a thin fabric, a very light and thin fabric, kind of like tent fabric. Some of you went to family camp this last week, or those of you who camp, you know that tents are made with very thin fabric. Now, putting a tent together can be difficult. I can attest to that. But it's not difficult to move the fabric, is it? It's very light and easy fabric. It's not weighty and heavy. It's not difficult for God to stretch this fabric of the heavens. They're not a competing source of authority and power over against him. It's not a playground for the gods or a place for omens and fortune telling. It's a thin little sheet for God to manipulate and do as he pleases with. And what has he done with it? He's created us a home. That's what it's saying. He's created them a tent to dwell in. He's fashioned the world. He's fashioned the earth and the heavens to create a place for us to live in. We little grasshoppers on the earth. So he's the one that made us, and he's the one that gave us a dwelling place. Everything we have comes from him. The second thing that he has given us that Isaiah highlights is in verses 23 and 24. God the sovereign lends us authority. God the sovereign lends us authority. Here he takes up the subject of great men, powerful men. He says in verse 23, who, this is still the Lord, brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Now this verb for brings is the same word that's used to appoint somebody to a position. So it's saying he appoints them to a position of nothingness. He demotes the princes to nothingness. He's the one that appointed them to their position in the first place, and he just as easily demotes them to nothingness. Similarly, with the rulers of the earth, he makes them as emptiness. And this word emptiness is the word that appears in Genesis 1, chapter 2, to describe the earth. Right after God created it, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void. And then he spends the next 6 days giving form and filling the earth with creatures. But it's almost like saying he can bring them back to almost to an uncreated state, the great ones. He can bring them back to emptiness and nothingness. And he reinforces this point in verse 24 with this metaphor of plants. He says, scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown. Scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. This is similar to the language we saw a few weeks ago in verses 6 through 8, where all man is like grass and his glory is like the flower of the field, but the word of our God stands forever. The grass there is what? The wind comes and dries it out and withers it. Same thing, but here it's applied to the rulers, the great ones, the princes. And the wording here that's translated, scarcely are they planted. Really, the idea here is it's ironic. It's like saying, oh, they've been planted, have they? Oh, they've been sown, have they? Oh, they've even put their roots out in the earth? Wow, isn't that something? But nevertheless, despite all their degree of establishment and entrenchment, despite their great accomplishments and how deeply dug in they are, nevertheless, here comes the hot, scalding wind. God blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble, like nothing. It's so easy to God. These are powerful men. These are kings, emperors, Caesars, presidents. This is even those crime bosses that have everybody paid off and nobody can touch them. Everyone with any kind of authority anywhere in history, this is the description of them relative to God. He's the one who put them in their position, and he's the one who can and will demote them to nothing. These are people who nobody on earth could touch, nobody on earth could challenge. And God is saying, I will blow the hot wind that dries them out and kills them, and they will blow away like nothing. Think of everybody who in their time nobody could challenge, nobody could touch. Genghis Khan, all the Caesars, Hitler, Stalin, Mao, any number of people who were unchallengeable, and they're dead now. They're dead now. God has demoted them. God has brought them down to nothing. It may happen during their life, but it will certainly happen one way or another. So what this means is that ultimately God does not give authority, but lends it. He lends authority. He's the one who puts people in position, and he's the one who recalls them back to nothing. Who is the one we can compare with the God who gave us everything? He's given us the earth to inhabit. He's given us any measure of authority we might have, daily bread or employment. It's all from God. As a sovereign creator, he's the source of it all, and he's the ongoing authority over it all. How it will be distributed, how it will be given, how it will be revoked. He's the sovereign one. Doesn't this turn our eyes away from the fear of man? If man is big and God is small, then man's wrath against us really matters. Man's opinion of us really matters. Man's judgment toward us really matters. But if God is big, then we can say with the psalmist in Psalm 56:11, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? What is man to do anything to me? That's the idea here. He's just like grass that's going to wither and fade. This humbles us, doesn't it? Doesn't only free us from the fear of other men, but it humbles us about any position we've attained. Do you have any measure of authority or influence? Do you have any measure of accomplishment, even a little? Maybe you have authority in the home. Maybe you have authority in the workplace. Maybe some kind of civic authority. It's from God, and to God it will return. God speaks this truth to us in love. He wants us to be comforted. In Christ, God's sovereign greatness fills us with strength and hope. In Christ, all his purposes for us are good. In Christ, we have this word we saw at the beginning of chapter 40, the sovereign creator saying to us, comfort, 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 because of my salvation. In Christ, we're rooted to God's promises that will not fade away like us. But just as we saw in verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. That is our hope. That is our anchor in Christ. So nothing compares with our sovereign creator. Anything else and anyone else that we could possibly trust, desire, fear, depend on, it's all his creation. And everything we have, everything we accomplish, everything we could do and point to commend ourselves, it's all given to us by him. God speaks his truth to us in mercy. For his people, for those who are his, for those who are waiting for him, He speaks in mercy. He speaks in love. He wants to protect us from fearing what we need not fear. He wants to protect us from trusting what cannot support us, from seeking what cannot satisfy us, from sacrificing what cannot pay us back and has never given us anything in the first place. He wants to keep us from adoring what will not love us. Instead of all these imposters, we're called to turn our eyes to God. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Let's pray. Father, we confess with you that there is none like you. There's no one worthy of praise. There's nothing that can uphold us and care for us. Nothing that will deliver us. Nothing that is permanent will last forever, but only you. Father, we know our hearts, and you know our hearts better than we do, how quick we are to turn away to lesser gods, gods that make big promises but never deliver. Gods that if we were to put them up against you, it would be shameful how small, characterized by reverence, joyful reverence toward you, the Holy One. That we would see you as a God high and lifted up above all things. That we would see you as a God who is pure so far beyond our imagination. That we would cling to the cross of Christ and the atonement he accomplished. That we'd be a people who are unfazed and uncharmed by false gods. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.